Friends of the Cross, number 15. The homily, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I wonder how many of you have had the experience, as I have, of going on a long journey across a tropical desert. If the journey is to last several days, one of the most important things you must do is to see that you take enough drinking water with you. It's amazing what a fire of thirst suddenly overpowers you if after a day or so out you suddenly discover that all the water has leaked away and there's nothing to drink and everything is hot and dusty. We all know what it is to be thirsty, but in a country where rain is very scarce and the desert is very close at hand, the people know that water means life, and such people see the blessing of water and its effects much more vividly than we do with our wonderful water supply on tap. How we ought to thank God for it. The Bible was written under God's inspiration by authors who lived in such parched areas of the earth, so it's not surprising that the Bible should make much of the idea and imagery of water and of thirst, and of satisfying one's thirst with refreshment, and using that as an illustration of spiritual realities and situations. The Israelites in the desert, on their way to the Promised Land, had set out confidently enough, but when they failed to reach an oasis or the Promised Land as soon as they wished, they complained bitterly about their leader Moses and murmured about their thirst. But God's power and a miracle took place, and Moses drew water from a rock for these unbelieving people in order to satisfy them. St. Paul tells us that faithful Israelites all along drank from the rock which was to come after them, the rock which was Christ. The Bible often speaks of the thirst for God. It is a real thirst in anyone who has not received the living waters our Lord spoke about to the woman of Samaria. It is quite easy, however, to have a thirst for this living water and not realize what it is you thirst for. Many people strike the rocks in the world to seek satisfaction in their thirsts, but only the water our Lord gives can take away the malaise or frustration or lack of fulfillment that comes to those who lack it. We have heard in the Gospel a wonderful account of how a sinful, simple woman was taught step by step, in a wonderful example of perfect catechetics by our Lord, to recognize this thirst in herself. It was a thirst that all her five husbands and the man she was now living with had been unable to satisfy. This woman listened and learnt, and whereas at the time our Lord was hiding his identity from the Jews, he told this woman openly who he was, and she preached him to the Samaritans as successfully as an apostle. We have no excuse for being frustrated and hungry and thirsty. We can boast, as St. Paul says, about looking forward to the glory of God. This hope is not deceptive, because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How do we drink this living water that Jesus invited us to come and drink? What does it mean to drink the living water? How do we receive refreshment from the Holy Spirit of Christ poured into our hearts? The psalm we said as a responsory tells us, "Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Harden not your hearts as at Meribah, as on that day at Massa in the desert." The place called Massa and Meribah was a place where the Israelites complained of thirst, and Moses found them water. But God was displeased with them for the hardness of their hearts. They didn't trust his promises, and they had to have a sign, a miracle, to keep them quiet, to prevent a rebellion and a coup d'etat against Moses, their leader. They were even thinking of going back to Egypt. But when we listen to our Lord's voice, we must soften our hearts so that we do not just hear the words, but actually receive the substance they convey. We must receive the life they give. They are living waters, and we must be refreshed and stimulated by them, and carry out under their influence whatever they show us to be the will of God. The thirsty people under Moses were unwilling to wait for the water God planned to give them, and they nearly stoned Moses. They were therefore granted water, but it was not living water. Several centuries later, our Lord was confronted by the same people, and several times they took up stones to throw at him. Eventually, they killed him on the cross. They were not ready to receive life in the way God gives it. They had their own ideas. They hardened their hearts. They were not willing to drink the chalice of the Lord. We ought to be like people in the Bible lands. The desert is very close to us, and there is no rain on our souls except from Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us recognize this thirst for what it is, and seek to satisfy it from the fountains of the Lord. Let us not go round knocking on the rocks of worldly things seeking refreshment. Let us give up our attachment to false pleasures and stop desiring things that pass away. The food and drink that we receive at this Holy Mass is indeed the food of life. Holy Communion is the way to satisfy our hunger and our thirst. But as I reminded you last month, we precede receiving our Lord by words in which we admit that we are unworthy to receive him. And then we ask him to say the word, and our souls will be healed. That word that he says will not refresh and heal us unless we listen to it. A word does not satisfy you unless you embrace its meaning. Jesus is the word of God, and love is his meaning. This is the only word that God speaks. Our Lord told the Gentile Samaritan woman by the well at Sychar that he himself was thirsty. "Give me a drink," he said to her. It was her faith that he thirsted for. When she had accepted him and what he said, our Lord's thirst was satisfied, and the apostles on their return found that he no longer felt hungry or thirsty, and they were surprised. Let us satisfy our Lord's thirst by satisfying our own in the only way that we can really do so. "Come to me, all you who are burdened and labour, and I will refresh you. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for holiness, they shall have their fill." One of our Lord's words on the cross was, "I thirst." Let us respond even better than the woman by the well. Let us not harden our hearts today. After the cry of thirst from the cross, there flowed out for us from his heart that had been pierced both water and blood. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 15. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. These are the words of St. Paul writing to the Galatians in the 6th chapter of his epistle. As far as I know, there is only one day in the whole year that is called good throughout the English-speaking world. It is a day on which there is a fair on Hampstead Heath in London, and at least one town council lets out its town hall for a bingo session. Many people celebrate the day in the same way that they celebrate bank holidays during the year, and they thoroughly enjoy themselves. Good Friday commemorates the blackest day in the whole history of the fallen human race. From the purely human point of view, there is no cause for any celebration whatever. Looked at historically, it is the day on which the greatest crime, the most terrible outrage of all time, was committed. On Good Friday, there took place a particularly vicious and cruel and cold-blooded murder of the Son of God, the Son of God who had condescended to come among us out of love alone. From the first attack on his young life under Herod until Good Friday some 30 years later, his enemies had gathered, human enemies and spiritual enemies, from the evil camp of Satan. The events which actually brought about his death are beyond our powers of imagination, and their impact on that pure and meek and humble soul were beyond our conception. It would be blasphemous to think of the degradation our Lord faced and accepted and endured if it hadn't really happened. Jesus knew every detail of what was going to happen beforehand. His whole life was lived under the darkening shadow of the cross, and as the time drew nearer for his most acute suffering, he seems to have consoled himself with the thought of the last joy he would have before it began. As the tension built up, and as his human nature complained at what was to come, our Lord set his heart on the Last Supper as a final joy on earth. He thought of those few hours of real peace with his most dear friends, when he would open his heart to them as he had never done before, and would give them, in the Eucharist, a gift of love which no mere man could have invented. He knew where he wanted to have this last celebration with his few friends. He had planned it for so long and with such care. As the businessman among the apostles seemed to be away doing something else, it was Peter and John who were sent to make things ready. And so our Lord came into the upper room, where everything was ready, and where the apostles had already gathered to meet him. He paused at the door as he came in, and he looked at them in a new and an especially tender way. These were his little flock. "I have longed and longed to eat this Passover with you," he said, "before I suffer." It was in that perfect setting that the Last Supper, which he had so looked forward to, took place. Only 12 friends, but how he loved them. Each one was there, each one different to all the others, and this was the gathering that Jesus had longed for so deeply and for so long. And yet there was something wrong there, and Jesus felt it. They all looked the same as ever, but there was evil in the place. "Do you know," he said almost incredulously, "one of you is going to betray me." Judas heard these words, and a horrible thing happened. Judas got up and went out. He went out to betray him. And St. John adds the telling phrase, "and it was night." The shepherd could no longer go out for the one lost sheep, for it was now the hour of darkness. Broken-hearted, the shepherd tried to comfort himself in the company of the remaining faithful 11. Here they were on this most poignant occasion, and a most religious occasion. And as our Lord turned from the empty place to look at the 11, there they were, bickering among themselves as to which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, which they thought was about to come. Political arguments at a time like this. Pride and ambition and jockeying for positions. Our Lord said very little then. He got up, he took a towel and water, and acted as their slave, washing their feet. The supper was all too soon over, and they sang grace together. They went not to the Garden of Eden, which perhaps they had expected, but Jesus took them to the Garden of Gethsemane. What was to take place there needed to be witnessed, but it was too much for most of the apostles, and so our Lord only allowed the three strongest ones to go in with him, although he must have felt the need of the support of every friend he had. That peaceful olive grove saw a conflict that has never been equaled in all creation and never will be. The three witnesses were so overcome with depression and with sleep that they did not watch with any constant attention or give any real support to the lonely figure a short distance from them, suffering as they had never seen a man suffer before. In an agony that caused a sweat of blood, the innocent conscience of our Lord was engulfed in the horrible sense of guilt and evil and cruelty of all men's sins, all men for whom he himself alone was taking full responsibility before his Father. It was the supreme act of contrition of all mankind. Saint Paul says, "Christ became sin for us." And so the passion continued. His love and friendliness were exploited in the very act of betrayal. Judas knew that his eyes always lit up with pleasure as he greeted any apostle who had been away. This was the first of two kisses Jesus received about this time. The second came too late when he was taken down from the cross. Judas' work being done, our Lord was dragged away and tied up. He was punched violently by fists and struck with rods. He was beaten up and mocked and blindfolded. His hands were pinioned behind his back, while a whole cohort of vulgar, mercenary soldiers came together with their evil language, cleared their throats, and spat full in his face until he was nearly suffocated. He was scourged almost to death with the brutal Roman scourge. He was firmly crowned with a mass of extremely sharp and lacerating thorns, and he was faced by a howling, hating mob of the people whom he loved. So Jesus struggles to Golgotha, where he is stripped of all his adhering clothes. The searing nails are hammered home through his most sensitive hands and feet. The cross is lifted upright, with our tortured Lord nailed on it, and it is poised for a second, and then with a shudder falls heavily into its socket. The executioners wipe their hands and turn away with a guffaw, defying Christ to come down from that one. "Father, forgive them," he manages to say. The agony must have grown more and more unbearable. Probably his muscles were seized with cramp, violently tearing at the nails, and there's no relief. He has a burning fever and a terrible thirst. He can only expand his chest to breathe by pushing up against the intolerable pain in his feet. And he who never lost the sight of God and never spoke without complete truth and sincerity cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Truly, he has identified himself with men, even with men who crucified the Son of God. At last the chalice of his suffering is full to the brim, and he cries out with a loud voice, commending all into his Father's hands, and he voluntarily dies on the cross. Mankind has failed more than Adam failed. Christ is dead. It all seems an appalling and final tragedy. He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We call that day Good Friday. Dear Lord, can we glory in the cross of Christ? There are two outstanding lessons that come to us from Calvary, and they must be both made vivid for us if we are to comfort Christ on the cross, and they must be vivid for us if we are to be friends of the cross. there are two facts that could not have been demonstrated in a more graphic or unmistakable way. The first lesson is the meaning, the reality of sin. We don't hear very much about sin these days. A great many very obvious sins are accepted as normal conduct by a growing number of people. Sin is not a theoretical fault. It is not a technical error. Sin does things. Sin does things on Good Friday. It strikes at God. It tears the innocent to death. It mars all friendship. Sin is powerful and effective and hideously evil. Sin is the nearest thing to the uncreation of the things God created. God did not die lightly or for nothing on Calvary. Sin crucified the Lord. It is a terrible thing, a great distortion of the truth, to treat sin lightly. It is easy to find people who are horrified at the state of the world, or who are horrified at the sufferings of others, or they themselves may experience. There are fewer people who are horrified by sin, which is the cause and the strength of all evils. Suffering can be redemptive, but sin can only be the death of Christ. Sin is an act of Satan. It should be impossible for any Christian to regard sin as something small. It is an insult to God and to God's wisdom to consider that his Son died in agony to save mankind from the effects of something that is not really all that bad. By sin men are able to and do tell God, "Thou shalt not create." The first lesson of Calvary is the reality and the seriousness of sin. The second great lesson of the cross, which stands out for anyone to see, is the immeasurable love of God. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His Son plunged himself into our sinful, suffering condition. He shared it. The conflict between the love of God, creative and good, and the sin of man led by Satan, uncreative, destructive and evil, is a very, very great conflict. It is much greater than we are. It is a conflict still going on, for the mystery of evil is still working among us. The outcome of this conflict is already settled. The love of God has won the battle over the sin of man, because our Lord, in whom the battle was fought with full human consciousness, has overcome sin and death. He has overcome all the destruction of the things of God. But we must not forget the price of it, or fail to make our tiny contribution to that price. Every single sin of ours struck at Christ in his passion. The debt is ours. Our Lord has died. It is Christ crucified that we preach. He did suffer terribly. What shall we, his friends, do? Shall we feel sympathy? Shall we express sorrow for the sufferings of Christ? We should not decide for ourselves what we will do, but ask our Lord himself what it is he wants us to do. He does not say to us, "I want you to weep over me and my sufferings," any more than he asked that of the women of Jerusalem on the way of the cross. He does tell us to weep over our sins and those of the world. But above all, he tells us how to measure up to the truth of the Passion as his friends, when he says we are to deny ourselves, and take up our cross and follow him, to take the path he took. He does not tell us to try to make the Passion not exist. He doesn't tell us to see that no cross shall exist in the world. Take up your cross and follow me. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the sign and the cause of victory over sin. Not just the cross Jesus carries. Each time we lift our own cross, it is a victory over sin and death. The cross is the sign and instrument of victory over sin and death and hell. It is our one hope. And by baptism and the Eucharist, we are so incorporated in our Lord that our own cross is always part of his if we accept it. We never carry it alone. Not everyone, however, is entitled to glory in the cross. Not everyone has the right to speak of it as Good Friday. The distinction between friends and enemies of the cross does not lie in our past life. St. Paul was an enemy persecuting Christ. When he saw the cross, he became a great apostle. Judas was a great friend of Christ and an apostle, but when he saw the cross, he became an enemy. Pontius Pilate vacillated and was non-committal, but you are either for or against Christ once you've seen his cross. You either accept the cross or you reject it, and in doing so you are a friend or an enemy of Christ. Whenever the cross is found in this life, there is a conflict between the love of God and the sin of man. I don't mean that every failure to accept a cross is necessarily a sin, but a Christian who is faced by a cross faces it in Christ, and his command is that we should take it up and follow him, just as he told us to love God as he loves us. Whenever we have a cross to bear, we can enable the love of God to overcome men's sins, and not only our own personal sins either. The cross is the hope of those who are humble and repentant and who share it willingly. The cross is a visible proof of the love of God. Sometimes when we have made a difficult sacrifice well or borne some suffering with cheerfulness and patience, we may feel that we have proved our love for God. It may well be that we have indeed done that. But any cross carried willingly, even our own, is a proof of God's love for us. It is a proof of God's love for us for several reasons. It's God's love that sends the cross to us, enabling us to be united with his Son. It is God's love that tells us to take up that cross. It is God's love that enables us to take it up for him. If we refuse a cross, it may not always be a sin, but it may deprive us of the love of God to some extent at least, and the world is the poorer for it. Our meditation on the Passion of our Lord and all the details of it that have been handed down to us is not primarily directed towards comforting Christ by feeling sorry for him. He did not feel sorry for himself. It is meant to comfort, confortare, to strengthen us, not only by example, but by bringing us the grace of Christ, the grace by which he willingly suffered all these things. No doubt the Passion of Christ was lessened by the sufferings we willingly bear for him and for others, and no doubt the Passion of Christ in his members in the world today is lessened by all we do to express the victory of God's love over man's misbehavior. But I doubt if we do anything to further the interests of God's kingdom if we merely feel sorry for Christ in his passion, and yet fail to express it by taking up our own cross in some positive way. We have to judge all things on earth in the light of the cross. After all our Lord went through on Good Friday and in all his earthly life, we can hardly be Christians and see things in a way that ignores the lessons of the cross. The two great lessons of Calvary surely are the greatness of God's love and the greatness of the evil of sin. Sin is much more than human, and the evil power involved in it can hardly be exaggerated. It sets Satan free. But there is a third lesson of Calvary. The Passion of Christ shows us the wonderful way and the only way in which sin can be overcome by the love of God in this world. The very effects of sin become the remedy of sin through the cross of Christ. The world is full of sin, and unlike times past, much of this sin is regarded by modern society as being good or indifferent and a sign of freedom and maturity. Surely as we think about the way in which our Lord dealt with the sin of the world, we ought to expect him in us to deal with it in the same way. The world is only saved from sin by the cross. Our vocation as Christians is to follow the way of the cross. It is a way of penance and prayer, as well as of good works. It would be rather vain of us to call ourselves friends of the cross if we have not at least begun to learn the lessons of the Passion of our Lord and are not willing, with his help, to carry our own portion of the cross which he bore for us and for all people. Almost all people have something that they complain about, either to others or at least in themselves. The spiritual writers of the Church, as well as the founders of religious orders, have devised various ways of training ourselves not to complain about our troubles, and even to aim at not taking much notice of them. If there is anything which we complain about in ourselves, if there is anything we feel upset about, especially if it is a matter concerning other people's treatment of us, let us think of the Passion of our Lord. He was like us in all things but sin. He did not face the Passion as a superman. He knew weakness as we know it. He knew fear as we know it. He knew physical and mental suffering as we know it. He knew far more of spiritual suffering than anyone else. He was a far more sensitive human being than we are. It was by these things which he suffered, it was by the cross that he saved us. It is by the same means that he continues through us to save the world, which is still full of sin, still in need of redemption as ever it was. If there is one thing that overcomes evil by the love of God, it is the action of a Christian taking up his cross and following our Lord. If there is one thing that deceives the devil and makes him helpless, it is a Christian taking up his cross, whether it is small or great. All faithful, trusting prayer is answered, but prayer from the cross turns evil into good. If we are true friends of the cross, if we have pondered over all the things we know about the sacred Passion, if we understand at least a little the place of suffering in human life, then we can indeed speak about that Friday as being good. We shall not see it as a holiday, but we shall see it as the winning of a hard-fought battle between the love of God and the sins of men. It leads to Easter. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom, notice this, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Let me end with a quotation from, I think it's St. Bernard. If anyone will be afflicted with Christ, Christ will most lovingly smile on him. If with Christ he be nailed to the cross, Christ extending his arms most tenderly doth embrace him. If he bow his head in compassion with Christ, Christ raising his head most sweetly does console him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.